Welcome to our study this morning, and we're going to be looking at the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. So begin with prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world, that he became one of us, and that he was with people in Galilee, that he ministered to them, that he spoke your word to them, that he healed them. We ask that you would be with us in our study this morning and give us grace, give us ears that are attentive. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. We've been looking at stories of beginnings, and last time we looked especially at the blessing of the mothers in chapter 1, and then we skipped to the story of John the Baptist in chapter 3, and we finished last time with the baptism of Jesus and his anointing with the Holy Spirit. So that was how Jesus' ministry began. And then the first thing that happens after the baptism of Jesus is that he is sent out into the wilderness by the same Spirit that anointed him, led him out into the wilderness where he underwent severe testing, the temptation of Christ. And this follows the sort of the pattern of the Exodus. The people went through the water, then they went out into the wilderness to the place of hard testing. So Jesus goes to this place of hard testing, and then after that, he begins his ministry in Galilee. From verse 4, then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country, and he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. So notice the four things there. It's like a little summary. Luke likes to do this. You find the same thing in the Acts of the Apostles. You have some narrative, and then there's a little summary of what's happening. So this is a summary of the beginnings of how Jesus went about his ministry. First, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is really important in Luke and in Acts. Very conscious of the work of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus himself has the Holy Spirit, that later his own disciples are anointed with the same Spirit. So he goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that he received in his baptism. The second thing is his quickly spreading fame, that wherever Jesus goes, there seems to be a crowd that just appears from nowhere. The third thing is that he is teaching, and as he is teaching, he is praised by everyone. So that's the big picture of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And now Luke kind of zooms in on one story in particular. And this is when Jesus goes back to his home village, Nazareth, and preaches to the people in his hometown. Now, even pastors today feel a little bit daunted when they go back to their home congregation. I was brought up at Bethlehem here, and over the years, a few times I've been asked to preach on Sunday. So when you're a preacher, it's a bit like in cricket, when you go into bat, you get a little bit nervous. But if it's in your home congregation, even more so. So Jesus returns to his home village, Nazareth. And this is a wonderful story, a glorious beginning that ends in near murder. By the end of the sermon, they're running him out of town. So this is an extraordinary story. So we look at this story and think, well, what went wrong in Nazareth. So this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's his inaugural sermon, the inaugural sermon of Jesus the Messiah. It's kind of fitting that we're looking at this today because over in the church we had the installation of a pastor taking up a special responsibility in the church. He didn't have to give the sermon, but a bit of a parallel. There's an inaugural thing happening. So we're going to read from verse 16 to 21. That's the first part of the story. Once again, Luke tells it in a very elegant and beautiful way. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. So just take it as far as there. Notice how Luke has this ability to slow down the action. It's almost like you're there, because there's a detailed description of what's going on. So Jesus comes to his hometown. He goes to the synagogue. And what happens? They invite him to read the scriptures. So this means that Jesus is being honored as a visiting rabbi. This was the custom. They still have this custom in New Guinea. If you're a visiting pastor or a missionary, especially if you're out in the bush, you never go anywhere without a sermon in your pocket, because they won't tell you ahead, but you get to the church and they look at you, and then when it comes to that point in the service, they kind of nod to you and you're supposed to hop up and read the scriptures, and then not only read the scriptures but also expound them, preach them. So Jesus is being honored by his own place here because they invite him to read the scriptures. Now, it could well be, according to some commentators, that this was the lesson that was appointed to be read, just like we have this lectionary. Well, they did too in the synagogue. So this could have been the reading for today. It says Jesus stood up to read, then what? Sat down to speak, to preach. Why? This was the custom in the synagogue. You cannot be higher than the word, so you stand up to read the word of God, then you sit down to proclaim it. That was the custom. So he is being treated in a very honored way, being asked to read the scriptures and then to proclaim them. And the action slows right down because it shows him unrolling the scroll, rolling it back up again, giving it to the attendant, sitting down. And he reads these beautiful words from Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, which is one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, where there's a prophecy about a servant who will come and do this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, sight to the blind, let the oppressed go free, proclaim the Lord's favor." So Jesus reads this word, and then what happens? Sits down, and the first thing he says, "Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. I'll just read what it says there. That's in verse 20. Very dramatic. 21. Then he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So this is a massive thing that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this prophecy about a coming servant who will be anointed by the Spirit, who will do these things, today it is being fulfilled in your hearing. So when Jesus says this, how does the crowd react? Now we must imagine that this is not all that Jesus said. It says that he began to say this. He began to say to them. So that means it's imperfect tense in Greek, which means you started and then you go on with it. So Jesus unfolds this reading, proclaims it to them. How do the people react? First of all, pretty well, they ooh and ah. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. So first of all, they really liked what they heard. They liked his eloquence, the gracious words from his mouth. But then what? There's a hinge here. First of all, they speak well of him. But that's the hinge. But even as they're saying this, then their doubts emerge in their minds because they say, hang on, isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, he's just one of us. He's from this place. We know his mum and dad. Who does he think he is? That's what they're really saying here. There's some strange irony because they say, is this not Joseph's son? Well, if you know the beginning of the gospel, you know that strictly speaking, he isn't. Joseph's like his stepfather, if you like. So then, instead of accepting what he says, these doubts have crept in and now they reject what he's saying. And then Jesus actually picks this up. So this begins to even though they initially accepted what he was saying, this acceptance then flips over into disbelief and rejection. Jesus then deals with this. He doesn't pretend nothing has happened. He confronts them with this rejection. And he talks about the prophet that is not accepted in his hometown. It's very interesting that the church has a very strong tradition of not sending pastors to their hometown to minister, especially at the start. And this was especially strong in Papua New Guinea. We never sent any student back to his home village because in their society, the one-talk system, the very complicated social system that they have would just silence you, you know. So you always got sent a long way from home. So there's a lot of pastoral wisdom in not going to your hometown because people who know you well will say, hang on, we know who you are. So he actually quotes a proverb. Prophets are not accepted in their hometown. And indeed, we find this in the Johannan prologue in verse 11. Jesus came to his own. It says that the word became flesh and dwelt amongst. He came to his own and his own received him not. Then he builds on this, showing how from the scriptures, which is how you prove things in a synagogue, how various prophets were not really received by their own people. He gives two examples. One is Elijah, and the second one is Elisha. And Jesus talks about how their ministry was to people beyond the pale, so to speak, beyond the normal borders of Israel. So he talks about the widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine in the land. So the only sign that Elijah did was not for his own people, but for this widow who was an outsider. Similarly, with the story of Elisha, Elisha does one of his most major acts of healing is on an outsider, on a Syrian, Naaman the Syrian. So he actually proves to them from the scriptures that their rejection puts him in fine company. Prophets are not honored at home. So then the people get really stirred up and they run him out of town and then they try and run him off a cliff. Now if you go to Nazareth today, they will show you the traditional site for where this happened. Well, there certainly, I went up and had a look at it, and it is quite an abrupt place, even after 2,000 years of history, whatever, where they were going to run Jesus off the cliff. So this rejection and near murder of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry actually portends what will happen at the end. Because right through his ministry, Jesus faces persecution, Jesus faces rejection, and then at the end of the story, he is totally rejected. And even his own disciples run away. Jesus is rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the prophet without honor, who dies alone on a shameful cross. And paradoxically, this is the way that God works. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, everything is, you get these large crowds, you get people coming to see Jesus, to listen to him. But at the same time, you've got this theme running of the rejection. And that theme is then picked up in the next story, which is the man with the unclean spirit in chapter 4, again, verses 31 to 37. Now, when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, the main part of Jesus' ministry is in Galilee. You know, this is his home area, his home state, we might say. And it's a ministry of words and deeds. And Jesus has already indicated that it's not just going to be about words, it's going to be about deeds, because he's talked about good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed. Bishop John Henderson in his sermon this morning talked about not just words, but words that actually are actions, you know. We are justified through Christ Jesus. We are righteous. Then we go and live this out in very concrete ways. Well, that goes right back to Jesus himself. He doesn't just go around piously mouthing words or preaching. He actually lived out this message. He was to be the messenger from God, the prophet from God, who did these things. And now he begins to do it. So the words become deeds. The hostility that we saw in the synagogue still continues in this story. So we'll read the story from chapter 4, verse 31. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. So Nazareth is up on the hill. And to go down to Capernaum, you go down the steep hill, quite steep, to the seashore. And Capernaum's like on the top end of the Lake of Galilee, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. So he's not daunted. He's already been thrown out of one synagogue at home, nearly thrown off a cliff. Here he is teaching in the synagogue. And again, same pattern, they were astounded at his teaching because he spoke with authority. So then while he's preaching, something happens. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent, come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down before them, he came out of him without having done him any harm. And they were all amazed, and they kept saying to one another, What kind of utterance is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and out they come. And a report about him began to reach every place in the region. There's something there in the text that they didn't really bring out that well. The hostility in the synagogue is here in the form of what? A demon. So it's not just human beings that are opposed to Jesus in his ministry. It is the powers of evil, the unseen powers of evil. And this is an evil spirit that has possessed a man, and he taunts Jesus. He says, Ea! That's in Greek. Ea! Which means like saying, Hey! Hey, I know who you are, the demon says. So what the demon says, is it true? Yeah, he actually says, You are the Holy One. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. But it's thrown at him as a taunt. It's not said as a sort of as a faith statement. It's a defiant thing, and it's an attempt to sort of embarrass Jesus very early in his ministry through this rash disclosure of Jesus' identity. Because in the ancient world, if you can name someone, then you sort of have power over them. We sort of don't think this way. The New Guineans used to think the same way. Their name was, they had several names, and one of their more important names would be like a secret name. And you wouldn't let your enemy know your name, because then they could use that. They could do magic on your name. That kind of thing. So by disclosing Jesus' name, by saying it in this very defiant, he's trying to unmask him and discredit Jesus in front of the people. I know who you are. It's not a faith thing. It's a hostile attempt to disempower someone. Yeah. So now we see that the words of Jesus become deeds of Jesus, because now he speaks to the demon and he says, Be silent. Verse 35. Be silent and come out of him. So, Jesus has power over the demon. It's like in the Robin Man song. When Jesus came, the demons cried. You know that song? It's just how it was. So, the demons know who he is, and they're very fearful. That's why they try and unmask him. So the hostility towards Jesus is not just from unbelieving people, but from demons who know who he is and who want to bring Jesus' ministry crashing down. The people are actually very discerning, because they, after they witness this, they say, What kind of utterance is this? For with exousia, with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and out they come. So, right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus confronts the powers of evil, and with a word, he can silence them. All right. So what does this mean for us? We live in a different time, in a different world, and there's certainly powers of evil, because we see the great evil in the world. But how do these powers of evil work today among us? And that requires a lot of discernment. I mean, you can go into other cultures and you will see stuff like this. Some people say, well, it happens like that even in our society, even in our culture. But it takes great discernment to know how these powers of evil are at work. And I think that they really are. They are, because you see how much evil there is in the world. Not just over there somewhere. Here. The terrible things that people do to each other. Right here. The open hostility to the Word of God. You know, the way this evil can even get right inside the community of God's people. We've been hearing a lot about this. And people doing horrendously evil things. I don't want to even talk about them. But it's all this stuff in the news that we've been hearing. The powers of evil are among us, and it requires spiritual discernment to know that they're there and how they work. The important thing is that they don't have the last word. It's Christ came to overcome the powers of evil. We see this right at the beginning of his ministry when he says to them, be quiet. He has that authority. With a word, he commands the evil spirits. I'm very unhappy about our own government doing some things in a very secret way. I read something from the leaders of the churches in South Australia to the government. And they say, if there's nothing to hide, why is this being all these things happening in a secret way? So you're quite right. Propaganda, lies, that kind of, Satan is the father of lies. So that's where the evil one is at work. Okay. So this is a kind of, in some ways it's a troubling story, but it's also a story of great hope, because Jesus has power. We see Jesus has authority, anointed with the Spirit of God. He has, even with a word, he can command the evil spirits. And this, the powers of evil haunt Jesus right through his ministry, and then his final victory over the powers of evil, when does that come? In his resurrection. In his death, it looks like they've won the day. But as Paul says in the Ephesians, Jesus actually unmasks them and leads them in a sort of victory. He conquers them in the resurrection, and so they don't have the ultimate power in the world today. Christ is risen. Christ has won the victory, and that victory is being enacted in the world today. But they're still very powerful, as we know. And that's why we live by faith, because we live by faith in the Son of God, who has the victory over powers of evil, and who can deliver us in our times of temptation, in our struggles with evil. Let's look just briefly by way of conclusion with the call of Simon and the first disciples.